Please take your Bibles this morning and open them up to Isaiah chapter 52. As we come to the Word, we're going to look at Isaiah 52. We've stepped away from our study in the book of Romans to spend some time this month meditating on the call of God for His people to go, to send, and support the spread of the fame of His name around the world. And this text that we're going to look at this morning is one of those texts that has been influential in the lives of many to that end. And it is my prayer that it would have an impact on our lives this morning. So let's go to the Lord and ask Him for His mercy, shall we? Father in heaven, what we are about to read, what we are about to study is indeed Your Word. And You promise, O Lord, that Your word does not go forth in vain, but that You will cause it to have success to the thing to which You send it. So, Father, we pray that You would have Your word be successful in our lives, that we may value what You value, love what You love, that we may find ourselves moved to go, to send, support those who carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Father, we pray all this in the name of our Savior who came for us. In His name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, and we're going to read all the way to verse 12. As you're able, follow along. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 1. Follow along. Awake! It's a good way to start. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord. And my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am He who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places, you ruined places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Be clean. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. This is the word of the Lord. Last week, I shared about the lives of the testimony of a missionary who himself had been a missionary to the islands of the New Hebrides. It is these groups of islands, this group of islands, which was known for their violence, for their abuse of especially women and those who are weak, for those who were famous around the world at that time, for their cannibalism. And yet, this missionary was recounting how other missionaries, 100-plus missionaries, had gone there over the years, laid down their lives in an attempt to reach those islands for the gospel, and how after many, many years, that missionary could say that about up to half of those people at that point had trusted in Christ as a result of the work of those missionaries. Well, all of that work started really upon the back of one man. In 1839, one man by the name of John Williams went to the New Hebrides Islands. He was discouraged from going there. He had been a missionary in Tahiti and other islands. He had been a very successful missionary in that he had gone there. He had pioneered missions to these islands. And in going to many of these islands, he was able to see national pastors raised up. He trained them, he discipled them, and was able to, so much so that he was able to step back from himself serving and planting churches to allow these islands to begin planting churches among themselves. And towards the end of years of missionary service in Tahiti and the islands of Polynesia, he looked beyond and saw the need of these islands in the New Hebrides, how no one wanted to go there. And he himself got it into his heart. His prayer became for those peoples. Initially, his wife discouraged him. He went home. Churches and others discouraged him. But the people of the New Hebrides Islands continued to weigh on him. And so, in November of 1839, he takes the ship that he had built by his own two hands, which is impressive. He takes this ship and he leaves with a group of people. They go to this island. And from that ship, which is anchored just offshore, he and a few others take a small little boat and they row themselves to the beach. As they get near to the beach, everything on the island is strangely quiet. There's no movement. They know that they have been seen, and yet they see no one, and they continue to row. They get to the beach, and he himself steps out of the boat, and he raises his hands. He tries to show he himself is not a threat, and he begins to walk from the beach the little ways into the brush, into the thicket, into the jungle at the beach's edge. No sooner does he get into the brush that he immediately begins running back out. He is seen and witnessed running back out to the boat, and on his heels are many of the tribesmen. He runs. The boat is making its way out back to the ship. He is trying to make his way out to the boat, but before he's able to make it past, he is grabbed, he is beaten, he is killed, he is cooked, and he is eaten, all within sight of the ship that had taken him there. And the question I want you and I to ask this morning is, was this man's life wasted? What makes a worthwhile life? Teenagers, what makes a good life? What makes a beautiful life? What makes a life worth living? Consider that question and let it hang there. How would the kids in your school or your peer group, how would they answer that question? Adults, how would you answer that question? You who are at the end of your lives, you who have lived many years, what makes for a beautiful, worthwhile life? John Williams lost his. And his sacrifice leads us to consider what it looks like to serve Christ, what it might cost, but the value, the beauty of a life laid down in service to Jesus. And our text is easily divided up into 3 points this morning. That's just a good pastor preacher thing to do. 3 points. I've got 3 points for us. And it's really stemming from 3 commands that we see in the passage. The first is to get up. To get up. The second is to get out. We see that in verse 11. Depart. Depart. And then the third comes from the commands found in verses 7 to 10. There it is to get down or to celebrate. Or if you were in the 90s, to get jiggy. To get out, I'm sorry, to get up, get out, and then to get down. Let's look at that first, to get up, verses 1 to 6. The words that open our chapter are, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. You know, it's interesting that the repetition of that command, awake, awake, it heightens it, it increases the intensity of it. It's like parents, you're walking into your kid's room, wake up, you leave for a while, you come back. I said wake up, you know, you find them still in their bed. Not that that ever happens to any of the kids here. Or kids, maybe it happens to you Christmas morning. You wake, go in, mom and dad, time to wake up. You leave. I said wake up. You know, it's wake up urgently. That's what's going on here. There is a sense of urgency in this command. Awake, awake. But I want you to notice who's saying it here. It's the Lord saying it, and he's saying it to his people, Zion, to the Lord's people of Israel. You see the same command back in verse 17 of chapter 51, just a few verses earlier. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. Both of these commands from the Lord to his people for them to wake up, to get up, are in response to Israel's call on God, which we find in chapter 51, verse 9. There you read, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. What you have there is the people of Israel telling God, wake up. Get up. Why are they telling the Lord to wake up? From Isaiah 40 to the end of his book, Isaiah is writing from his future, our past, but to those Israelites in his future who are going to be taken captive and are living in captivity in Babylon. He's writing to them. He knows what is coming. It has been revealed to him by the Lord. And so he is writing to them in a way. Yes, he's writing to the Israelites of his own time, but he is keeping them in mind. And those people have been taken captive because of their own sin. They have been taken captive forcibly. They've been conquered by Babylon, forcibly removed from their homes, marched out of their nation to live in Babylon and spread out through the Babylonian Empire. They have been forced to live in exile. And those people in exile are looking at their lives, the hardship that they're facing. They're looking at everything that has happened to them, and they're thinking, it looks to me like God has fallen asleep on the job. God's been taking a nap. Things aren't good in my home, in my life, in my community, in my country. I'm not where I want to be. I'm not with who I want to be. Everything in my life has gone wrong. Where are you, God? Wake up. Wake up, O Lord, put on your strength. I thought you were almighty. And God's response is essentially to respond, you think I'm asleep? I've been awake all day, man. I'm not the one who needs to wake up. You need to wake up. You awake. You awake. Tell me to put on my strength. You put on your strength. Essentially, what the Lord is telling them is that they need to trust Him. They need to wake up and trust in Him. He says in the chapter before that the reason they are enduring what they're enduring is because of their judgment, His wrath on them because of their sin. What they need is to stop blaming God and to start trusting Him. And what would it look like for Israel to trust the Lord? He says, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Jerusalem at this point is in ruins. There is no city, and it is anything but holy. And yet he calls them, O Jerusalem, holy city. Put on your beautiful garments. What he means there, that term beautiful garments, is the same term used and applied to what the priests wore in the temple. And he's essentially calling his people, all of his people, trust in me and be holy. You will be holy through trusting in me. Trust in him and be made holy. More than that, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come into you. That is, up to this point, the Israelites may have thought, well, he's talking purely about foreigners, those outside the covenant people of God. And the reality is, we know from the other prophets prophesying around this time and later, that those who would be unclean and uncircumcised weren't merely Gentiles, they were of the people of Israel themselves. And he is calling them to trust him. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Here's this picture. Shake yourself from the dust. You're lying in the dirt. Get up, shake it off, and sit down. Sit down where? Sit down as kings. Be freed. Loose yourself from the bonds on your neck. By faith, they are freed to reign as kings. The Lord is calling them to trust him. Not this kind of trust that is simply, hey, believe in yourselves. Manifest your future success through positive thinking, through positive vibes, and you're going to get what you work for or want. That's not what he's talking about. The faith that he's calling them to and us to is clear-eyed realism about what and who we are, what the root problem, our root problem is, and to entrust it all to him. To trust his work and his word. Make no mistake, this is the faith that God is calling you and I to this morning. That there is brokenness in our life. In our lives, there is anxiety, there is uncertainty, there is pride, there is guilt, there is shame. Brokenness in our marriages, in our relationships, in our work, in our environment. There's brokenness everywhere. All of it is due to sin. And we are weak. We are defeated, we are defiled, we are the filthy captives dressed in the rags of our own self-righteousness. We are the ones laying in the dust. And you and I, we can't change it. But God deals with us. He deals with sinners, and he rescues sinners, and he calls us to wake up and trust him. And then the Lord gives us mercy. He gives us encouragement so that we will trust him. When trials come, he gives us encouragement to trust him. We see that encouragement in verses 3 to 6. Verses 3 to 4 are linked up by the phrases, for thus says the Lord, or for thus declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, for thus declares the Lord. You have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord, my people went down first into Egypt to dwell there, then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. God is promising to redeem them. They sold themselves by sin into captivity. And they will not be redeemed through their own effort. They will be redeemed without their money, but at great cost to the Lord. The Lord himself will redeem them. And he gives them two examples, first in Egypt and then Assyria, which is essentially to say, all right, so Egypt is the very first nation that oppressed and enslaved the people of God. The most recent one, the most recent nation that oppressed the people of God in Isaiah's day was the nation of Assyria. So what you have in verses 3-4 is basically God's history of redeeming his people from slavery and oppression from A to Z, from first to last. He says, look at your history. You want proof that I can rescue you? Just look at what I've done. What's the proof that he has given you and I that he can and will rescue us? It is something far better. It is his son on the cross. And the Lord encourages them, reminding them of how he has rescued them in the past, calling on them to trust in him in the present. But then he calls them in verse 5 to look on their own present condition. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. They have been taken away, sold for nothing. More than that, you see that their rulers make them wail. Or if we follow the Masoretic text, it's even their rulers are wailing. Which is to say, if our leaders themselves can't escape the groaning of oppression, how much more does the average person feel the whip, feel the weight of oppression? But the problem isn't just physical. All of this is their spiritual condition. And we see that reflected in this last line. And my name is blasphemed continually, every day, all the days. God's name is being blasphemed. It's being blasphemed through the sin of his people. They are causing the name of God to be taken in vain as people look on them. Through their sin, the name, the glory of God, the glory of the infinite, transcendent, holy, and righteous God was being diminished, demeaned, belittled, blasphemed. God had attached his name to his people. And so by their sin, they are causing God's name to be blasphemed in the world. And the motive of God to rescue his people isn't merely the condition of his people. That is a reason for missions, but it is not the ultimate reason for missions. The ultimate reason we have in this text and throughout the entire scriptures is the name of God. God determines, he desires that his name is known. It is exalted and exalted in. We see this in Exodus. The reason God gives why he is rescuing his people over and over and over again is that they might know, and Egypt might know, and Pharaoh might know, and the whole world would know that God is indeed the Lord of all the earth. The whole world would know the name of God. Just a few chapters earlier in Isaiah 48, 9-11, when God is describing why he is going to rescue and redeem his people, he says this, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." Why do we find it so hard to sacrifice for the Lord? Brothers and sisters, it is because we do not glory in His name as we ought. Here's how one pastor over 100 years ago, he put it. Why is it, he was asking the question, trying to answer the question, why are so few Christians out of the many millions, why are so few Christians engaged in this work? He says, as we seek to find out why, with such millions of Christians, the real army of God that is fighting the hosts of darkness is so small, the only answer is a lack of heart. The enthusiasm for the kingdom is missing, and that is because there is so little enthusiasm for the King. Brothers and sisters, we must recover our enthusiasm for the King of Kings, for the name of God. We squander it so much on so many things, and we have so little left over for the Lord. But there is something else here, and it's important that we see it. The Lord is going to rescue His people for His name. Therefore, He writes in verse 6, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am He who speaks. Behold, it is I. Whether in Egypt or in the day of Isaiah, God had always sent a mediator, someone to speak His word to His people, or someone to lead His people out of oppression. There had always been someone that God sent. But in verse 6, we read it's not God sending someone. He say, this person that is coming, who is being sent, this person shows up and says, behold, it is I. Behold, here I am. Here is the Lord showing up, and He Himself will be the one to redeem His people. How would this happen? How does He redeem His people? How is it that the Lord shows up? Isaiah doesn't tell us at this moment. He leaves us in suspense. That is the call to wake up. That's the call to trust. Now we have the call to get out. The call to get up. Now we have the call to get out. Look at verses 11 and 12. 11 and 12. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. If the first thing that we have to do is to wake up and trust the Lord, here He's calling us to depart, that is to repent, to get out. To put it negatively, they are to leave their sin behind, to touch no unclean thing, or to put it positively, they must be clean. They are to bear the vessels of the Lord as priests of the Lord. And unlike the Exodus, God's people don't run out. They don't leave in haste. They don't leave in fear. They don't leave out of a worry that they're going to be chased down. Those who depart, those who trust in the Lord and repent and follow after Him, they are, as it were, surrounded by God, protected by God, secured by God, almost as if we could say that we are in God's own hand, not able to be plucked out of it, secured forever and eternally. But the question comes again, how is it that God does this? And again, Isaiah doesn't answer it in this moment. He leaves us in suspense, which takes us very quickly to our third point in verses 7 to 10. Here is the call to get down. The call to get down. The call to rejoice, to celebrate. And it begins with a sprinter and it ends with a song. We see the sprinter in verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns, your watchmen shall lift up their voices. Here is the image, okay? And this is an image that would have repeated itself countless times in Israel's history, countless times in the ancient world. There is no cell phones, there's no email, there's no way to communicate long distances except to send a runner. And so when you had two armies clash, you had a city trying to defend itself, and they send out an army to delay or to stop another nation, another city, another army coming to conquer them. They would send out this army 10, 20 miles away, and there would be a battle, and the watchmen still on the city walls wait for news. Has our army been successful, or are they defeated? If we see a bunch of ragtag soldiers kind of limping their way as quick as they can back to the walls, we know the news is bad. But if you see a single runner, all of a sudden, the opportunity for good news increases dramatically. And it's as if you're watchman on a city, and you see the single runner drawing near, sprinting closer and closer. And when he gets within hearing distance of the walls, which for some of you, I realize, is far away, for me, I'm got to be right up close. When he gets close and he yells out the name or the fact that they have won, everyone rejoices. And the song of rejoicing that starts on the watchtowers gets echoed down into the city. But we find it doesn't end with the city. It goes to the ends of the earth. That's the picture that's happening here. The most famous example of this is probably the Battle of Marathon between Athens and Persia. Persia lands, estimates range, we don't know, is so long ago. They range between 200,000 soldiers to 500,000 soldiers on the Persian side with cavalry. They land on the beaches of Marathon. It's there the Athenian army meets them, traps them. There's a narrow pass that they have to pass through. And so it's there that they hold up, and Athens is initially waiting for Spartan soldiers to come, Spartan soldiers which get there far too late. But they take advantage of one opportune moment, they attack when it's unexpected, and they drive the Persian soldiers back to their ships who flee back to Persia. It really changes the course of history in Europe and in the world. We would not be here today, most likely, if they had conquered. But they drive them back. And the Athenian commander, knowing that time is of the essence, he sends his fastest runner back to Athens. And as the legend goes, the runner sprints, sheds every piece of armor, gets to the city, runs into the Athenian assembly, and he cries out, "Joy, we have won." And then he collapses and dies. That's the legend. We don't know how much of it is true, but it makes a great story. But whatever it is that happens, that's the image that's being pictured here. The sprinter comes and he announces victory. Let me just make some quick observations from the text. The first thing that we see is that the news of this victory, the news of the good news of the gospel, has to be delivered. How else will the people of God, how else will the nations know the name and the glory of God if the salvation of God is not known, if it's not heard, if no one goes to deliver it, if that person never delivers, if it's never proclaimed? This is exactly what the Apostle Paul has on his heart and mind in Romans 10 when he asks that very question. How can it be heard? How can it be sent? How can it be heard? Never. How can it be believed? How can it be delighted in if someone isn't sent, if someone doesn't go, if the gospel isn't proclaimed? The news of the gospel cannot be discovered from the stars. God hasn't designed that it would be discovered from angels or visions, but through people like you and I going. To hair salons, to barbershops, to friend gatherings, to family gatherings, to parks, wherever it is that the Lord takes you, to the ends of the earth. The news of God's salvation must be delivered. Second, we see how delivering the news, the gospel, affects not only those who receive it, but it affects the ones who themselves deliver it. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. We live in a world that is obsessed with beauty and getting the right camera angle for all of your pictures, for putting the right filter on your camera to make sure that any image of you looks the best possible image it could possibly look, even if it ends up not looking like you at all. What is it that makes a life beautiful, worthwhile? Here we are told how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Picture that sprinter. This is the ancient world. The sprinter doesn't have on his feet his Air Jordans. He's got air sandals, I don't know. He's running. Have you ever been to the beach? It's where anybody who goes to the beach is generally wearing sandals. When you're done with the beach and you're getting back to your car, you're walking back home, before you get in your car, before you get into the home where you're staying, before you get in the pool, what are you supposed to do to your feet? You're supposed to wash them off. Why? Well, because no one wants sand tracked everywhere. No one wants sand collected at the bottom of their pools, clogging up the filters. More than that, you're walking inside. Like, we know you've been at the beach, and we know you've got sand, but like, where's that sand been? How many birds have been doing their business on that sand before you stepped there? That's a pleasant thought. One more reason to not go to the beach. Your feet are dirty. And what he's saying here, even the most disgusting and smelly and uncomely parts become beautiful. Even the least beautiful are made beautiful through delivering the good news, through proclaiming the gospel. Third, notice what the gospel is. It's summed up here. Our God reigns. Your God reigns. That's the gospel. The gospel in a nutshell. It's the gospel of the kingdom that Christ preaches in the gospels. It's the gospel of the kingdom that's spread throughout the book of Acts. And it's the gospel that is still proclaimed today. Our God reigns. How is it that he reigns? How is it that our God conquers? Isaiah doesn't tell us yet. He's keeping us in suspense. But the message of the gospel is our God reigns. Fourth, the message of salvation results in joy, in singing. We see in verses 8 to 9, the watchmen lift up their voices, they start singing together, and that song turns the whole city into a living musical. And the music of that song spreads far beyond the people of Israel, far beyond Jerusalem and the waste places, the ruins of Jerusalem, and it extends to the ends of the earth. That's what we see. Fifthly, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. That seeing isn't merely as if, oh, that's what it looks like. They're not spectators. Seeing here is that they are participating. They themselves are experiencing the salvation of God. How is this salvation accomplished? Isaiah doesn't yet tell us. He keeps us in suspense, but not for long. How is how is this great salvation won? How is the captivity of God's people broken? How is the reign of God depicted in the world, established in the world? What images come to your mind? Conquering army? Boldness? Courage? Verse 13. Follow along, Isaiah 52. Isaiah, who's been building the suspense of how God gives this salvation, finally breaks it, and he tells us, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." This servant is the one who's going to conquer. He is the one who's going to accomplish this salvation. "Just as many of you were astonished," "just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his face, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle, atone for many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report?" And the answer to that question is very few Jews, which is again what Paul will say in Romans chapter 10. Many Jews do not believe. Who has believed our report? To whom was the arm of the Lord been revealed? "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, no beauty in and of himself. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Lord has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. How is it that our salvation was won? Through the sin-bearing sacrifice of Jesus. He who lived for us, he who died in our place as sinners, and he who was raised the third day for our justification. So was John Williams' life a waste? His story is long forgotten, but in the 1800s, his story sparked numerous men and women to go to the New Hebrides. One of those men was a man by the name of John Patton. He was a gifted man. From a young age, he wanted to be a missionary. He had extraordinary gifts. At one point, he was made an offer to work that would have set him up for generational wealth. But he turned it all aside. His desire was to be a missionary. And when the call came for missionaries to go to the New Hebrides, no one wanted to go. Amongst his mission board, no one wanted to go. They asked for volunteers. No one would volunteer. They ran the lottery. The name came up, and the people whose name came up in the lottery didn't want to go. They couldn't find anyone to go. And so John Patton, he volunteers. But because of his gifts were so notable, the mission board didn't want to send him to the New Hebrides. Everybody kind of knew, you go there, it's a death sentence. Why waste our best and brightest there? But John writes this. He says, I saw them perishing for the lack of knowledge of the true God and of his son Jesus, while my own people had the Bible and all the means of grace within easy reach, which, if they rejected, they did so willfully and at their own peril. At one point, there was an older saint, a friend of his, who came to him and told him, John, cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals. And John responded simply saying, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms. And in the great resurrection day, my body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. John served for decades. He, his wife, his family. And his story is remarkable. And the stories of countless others who have gone there and other places around the world to labor in what appear futile fields. They laid down their lives. And friends, I would argue this. Their feet were beautiful. Their whole lives were beautiful. Let us ourselves go. Let us ourselves send. Let us ourselves support the proclamation of the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is our earnest prayer this morning that you would help us esteem the fame of your name, that you would put it within our hearts to love you with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and all of our strength. To not love the world, but to indeed give up what will be lost in this life to gain what cannot be lost in eternity to come. Oh, Father, let us glory in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.